Good morning. Today's reading is from Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat any of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths.
All right. Will you join me as we go to the Lord together in prayer this morning? Father, we come to you asking for your Spirit to give life to your word. Father, we pray that you would speak to us through your holy, inspired word. Father, for those that are not trusting in Christ, pray that through the scripture looked at today and Jesus and the gospel that is shared, Lord, that you would bring salvation where there is lostness. Father, we pray for those of us who are trusting in you, we pray for your word, Lord, to change us. Pray for a greater desire for your word, a greater praise for you giving us your word. And Father, we pray that you would do all of these things now through your Spirit. We humbly ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Pain, suffering, shame, guilt, sorrow, grief, death, pride, envy, hatred, embarrassment, jealousy, division, weariness, anxiety. We don't have to look far to find these types of things, do we? We see them in the world all around us, and we see them in the mirror. We see them in our own hearts, our own lives. We could continue on with the list of negative things. Genesis chapter 3 is the origin story of it all. Genesis 3 chronicles for us when sin entered into the world, when everything started to break, the relationship between God and man, the relationship between man and woman, of parents and kids, of children to children. I mean, we go from paradise in chapters 1 and 2 to chapters 4 and following, and even in chapter 4, where the first child ever born literally murders his brother. The relationship of mankind to the earth breaks. Physical nature, thorns, storms, and we see the great accuser, Satan, seeking to kill and destroy. It all comes back to the dreadful day recorded for us in the first 7 verses of Genesis chapter 3. There's so much for us to learn as we look at these very important verses. These verses, in a way, are a primer for how sin works. Not only how sin entered the world, but also how sin works in our own very hearts and lives. We see the result of sin in the lives of Adam and Eve. which is the very same result of sin that we experience in our own lives with one another and most importantly with God. So let's walk through the movements of these seven foundational verses here this morning, just as we walk through to learn how we should think of God's word, how we see sin entering in, that we would be warned, that our eyes would be open to the way sin works and what sin has brought about, and ultimately, as we consider the Savior who has come to redeem. So as we look through this, we'll see a number of points this morning. We'll just begin with point number one, the serpent, which is in the first part of verse number one. It's somewhat jolting, isn't it? If we're just reading through these chapters, we see the sovereign God creating all things out of nothing. We see the order of creation in 7 days. We see God resting. And in chapter two, the focus is on day number six of the pinnacle of God's creation, man being created in the image of God, male and female, he created them, living in perfect harmony, naming of the animals, and no discussion on what's named what. Actually, that was just Adam there by himself before Eve was there, but there would have been perfect unity in the naming of animals. Living in harmony, God's people in God's place, living underneath God's rule in wonderful unity, in holiness. Then enters the snake. Two things the text tells us about this serpent. First thing is he is crafty. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. I knew there was a good reason why I don't like crafts, and here it is for me right here in this verse. Just kidding, just kidding. In the Bible, the word crafty can be used in a positive or a negative sense. King Saul deemed David to be very crafty in using his wits and being cunning enough to escape danger. Obviously, it doesn't take a rocket scientist here to see that this sense of crafty in Genesis 3 is being used negatively, for the cunning, subtle craftiness of the serpent is on display in the following verses. His ability to be appealing yet deceptive is clear for us to see. This is none other than Satan seeking to kill, steal, and destroy. Second thing we see about the serpent is that he's created. He's created. The verse explicitly shows us this. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. The Bible is very clear that God is over all things. There is not a cosmic battle of dualism taking place with two equal forces of good and bad that are duking it out in the cosmos. Star Wars makes for a good movie, but a very bad worldview. The fall of Satan from a created being to a rebellious figure is not recorded for us here in the text. We simply come and we see there's a serpent that is crafty, and is described here that this serpent is also created. Next, this brings us to this conversation. The second part of verse 1 and into verse number 5. We see this back and forth, don't we, between the snake and the woman. First off, we see the serpent calls into question God's word. He calls into question God's word. We see this where he says in verse number 1, the second part of it, he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Right, here's the craftiness on display, isn't it? The serpent comes to Eve and asks this simple question, a simple question, but a question loaded with evil intent. Now, the yous in these verses, verses 1 to 5. The ESV here has that as a footnote. You can see it gives you a footnote there. The yous are second person plurals, all in verse 1 to 5, as the serpent is speaking to Eve. He's saying, you all, right? Or as the most technical term, y'all, right? As he's speaking here, did God actually say, you all shall not eat of the fruit of the garden? So it's important to note that. So it is addressing here a second person plural, not just a you as in Eve, singular. So we have here Eve speaking up for both herself and Adam. And Satan is so subtle here, and he doesn't use God's covenant name, Yahweh, that had been used in all of chapter 2. If you just glance back to chapter 2, verses 4 and following down, you'll just notice in there, it's going to say over and over and over again, the Lord God, the Lord God. It's going to be speaking in that way, the Lord God. It's Yahweh Elohim, God's covenant name that he had revealed himself to Adam and Eve. And so Satan, as he's speaking here, the serpent talking, just uses the more general name for God. Eve even follows suit in her response with not referring to God as the Lord God. Satan is so tricky here, isn't he, by asking this question? Because what he's doing is he's introducing the concept that God's word is subject to our judgment. Satan also added to and misrepresented God's word, didn't he? Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? God had provided abundantly with only one prohibition, and this is still how sin works today. When we question God's clear instruction to us and think of it as unreasonable, as restrictive, viewing it and thinking of it in such a way and a term. Did God actually say, and we can think, did God actually say, I should really forgive this person who hurt me so deeply? Did God actually say, I should stay in my marriage when we've grown apart? Did God actually say, I need to die to myself and my own desires and follow after the things in his word? And we can hear the hiss of Satan and so many clear commands of scripture in our lives of calling it into question. Is that really what God says? That's how sin works, calling God's word into question. Eve responds to the serpent in verses 2 to 3. It reads, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Eve is even sort of taking the bait, isn't she? Look at verse number 2 and compare it with chapter 2, verse number 16. It says there, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. You can see the difference, can't you? The emphasis in God's instruction is on the freeness and liberality of their eating. Surely eat. You may surely eat of every tree except this one. God's instruction for us are good and freeing, not prudish and stuffy. That's still what the world would have us believe today, isn't it? That's still how sin works even today, that there's no fun in being a Christian. You know that this is what the world thinks of us. There's no joy in following God's instruction. The world seeks to separate holiness and happiness. Like, you can't be happy as a Christian always having to follow these rules that the Bible speaks about and talks about. There's a hiss behind these words and these thoughts. In verse number 3, it's clear to see that Eve adds a phrase, doesn't she? It kind of pops out to us as we're reading this verse. She says, neither shall you touch it. So there's a de-emphasis on the certainty of death as well in 2:17. God says, you shall surely die. Right? You take from this tree, you eat from this tree, you shall surely die. Here, Eve states, lest you die. So as we pick apart these things, and we're picking them apart in the context because this is the fall, we see where it leads. And so these verses here show us that context. I'm sure, it's hard to think because I'm thinking with a fallen brain and all the rest, but like I can very much see myself as Adam there speaking about this tree of the knowledge and good and evil. Don't even touch it. Like, we're not supposed to eat it. Let's not even play around with it. Don't even put it in the basket, right? Don't touch it. Don't get near it. We want to obey God. He's given us all these fruits, all these things that are here. Just don't even touch it. But it doesn't say that's not the context of things here with Eve. She minimizes the death, that there'll surely be death, and adding on to God's law here as God had given it. Leaving out the liberality and the freedom of God's commands, his provision to eat freely of all of the trees. And then another command was added onto that. And Eve lessens the severity of God's warning of death. So we can already see, of course we know the rest of the story and we know where it goes, but we can already see things are starting to go south here in this back and forth. This leads to verse number 4 and 5, where we see the serpent completely contradicts God's word. So it starts out with calling it into question, kind of putting yourself over God's word as the judge, and then here it just comes out with a bold-faced lie. Look at verse number 4. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Satan, I think, here being emboldened. Eve was contemplating, thinking, nibbling at the lie, and Satan just emphatically denies what God had clearly stated. Grammatically here, not is the first word in the serpent's reply, emphasizing, being emphatic. You will not surely die. And it's instructive for us to point out here, what was the first doctrine that was denied in Scripture? What's the first doctrine denied in Scripture? It's the doctrine of divine judgment, that there would be judgment, that death would come about because of this sin. So the first doctrine we see denied is the doctrine of judgment, that Adam and Eve would die. Many people throughout the rest of the Bible, throughout the rest of history, have denied this doctrine, and of course, it's no different in our own day. This is rampant of denying any sort of judgment of God upon people. The world considers this doctrine that we will die and after death comes judgment. They view that as some sort of religious manipulation to make you believe and do things that are right now because of something that might happen afterwards. It's a doctrine that's taught to maybe scare people into doing what you want them to do. But God's word stands clear and true, doesn't it? Death came to Adam and Eve and all who came after. When we get to chapter 5, we're going to see that that's emphasized in this genealogy of those that come after Adam. It's going to be repeated in the phrase over and over again, and he died, and he died, and he died. We'll see it when we get to chapter 5. Well, Satan continues in verse number 5, and he supports his statement that they will not surely die. Look at what he says in verse number 5. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The implication here is that God is withholding something good from Adam and Eve. He's preventing them from achieving power like his. It's as if God is using the threat of death like a scare tactic to keep them in line. That's what the serpent is implying. And Satan is saying, eat of this fruit, and only good things will happen to you. You won't die. You will gain knowledge and understanding, and you will be like God. The temptation was for Eve to be her own moral compass, for her to decide if God's word and his instruction were up to snuff for her as she considered it. It's the same thing for us. It's the same pattern for us in our lives, in our day, in our time, for us to be the ones who decide what is right and what is wrong. This is what a sinful nature looks like. To try and be gods to ourselves, to decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong, instead of listening to the gift of God's good instruction given to us in His Word. Have you heard this lie before in your own life? Have you heard this lie not only in your own life, but in the culture, telling us that you are the one who gets to decide ultimately what you want and don't want to do? That at the end of the day, it's about you being happy. What makes you comfortable? What you think is right based upon your experience and how you see things, and kind of taking God's word and saying, well, you know, did God actually say that? I don't know that necessarily is true. I don't really want to put myself under that. I think this is the right way. I think this is what is good. The question that hits each of us square in the face is, are we going to allow God's word to define what is good, what is right, what is wrong? Are you going to listen to the voice of our Creator, who is loving and who speaks the truth and who never lies? Or are you going to listen to yourself, to follow your heart, your own inward desires of what we think is good and right in life? Something for us to consider, isn't it, even in our own lives, of what are areas in your life where you're being challenged and questioned in this way? It's different for each of us, isn't it, in our different contexts with which we find ourselves. We're confronted with that reality. Am I going to be obedient to God, or am I going to be disobedient? Am I going to listen to His word, hear His word, and seek to apply His word and put myself under His word, or am I just going to kind of do my thing, kind of see things how I want to see them? What truth from God's word is being called into question for you? Where are you tempted to reject God's word? What Scripture does today is just seeks to expose that and wants to help you hear a hiss behind those types of things, what is calling you away from God. To see very clearly in the text just the example of this is how sin works. It's how sin works, and it's where sin leads to in our life. Well, this leads us to the action that we see in verse number 6. It's the action there in verse 6. Things decline rapidly and quickly. The bait the devil dangled was swallowed hook, line, and sinker. Look at verse number 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So Eve saw that the fruit was a delight to the eye, that it was desired to make one wise. There was a physical appeal, an aesthetic appeal. There was an enticing wisdom that could be obtained apart from God's word. So she took and she ate. This progression of sin was repeated and has been repeated over and over again in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and in our own lives. Consider how James speaks about this in James 4, 1 to 2. He states there, what causes fights and what causes quarrels among you? Is it not this, your passions are at war within you, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. We see that same thing there. You see something, you want something, you don't have it, and so you do bad things. James 1, 14 and 15 states, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This is how sin works, isn't it? It begins inside of us, a wrong desire, a temptation, then a grasping out and a taking. Sinful internal desires leading to sinful external acts. So Eve ate, and we come by it honestly, don't we? So Eve ate, and then we see Adam finally being called out here, who's been in the background. Now, it's much debated whether Adam was present in verses 1 to 5 when the serpent was talking with Eve. Some folks see a break there with that discussion dialogue with a serpent and Eve, and then Eve later goes to the tree, and then Adam is with her at the tree, and things progress as if Eve was speaking to the serpent alone at that tree. It's hard to know for sure, and it doesn't really change the text, but it seems to me that Adam was there all along, because the serpent again addresses Eve with a second person plural, y'all, and I think the y'all meant y'all with both of them there. At the very least, right, Adam is clearly there now, passively standing, passively watching. Eve takes the fruit. Adam's just standing there. No word of, what are you doing? Let's not. Nope. Bad idea. Let me stand up and lead as God has called me to do and say no in this. None of that. Adam's just there watching it. Eve ate. She took the fruit. She ate. She didn't fall over dead as soon as her teeth crunched through the fruit. So she gave some to Adam. What does he do? Same exact thing. He takes and he eats. It's all upside down, isn't it, in this picture? Eve listened to the serpent, Adam listened to Eve, and nobody listened to God. Adam was charged with working the garden and keeping it or watching it. Guarding the garden. We see that before in 2:15. God had told him to do this. He's failing, abject failure, failing miserably, not watching over Eve, not protecting, not guarding as the serpent came. No rebuking of the serpent here. Both rejected God's word, both sinned, and both fail. Lastly, we see the results in verse number 7. What's going to happen? What did their actions bring about? Is Satan right? Is the serpent right in what he said? Are they now going to become like God? It's going to be happily ever after? Two things we see in verse number 7. First is the realization of guilt. Verse number 7 says, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. The first thing they realized was their nakedness. The first thing they experienced was this realization in their lives of being naked. Glance back up at chapter 2, verse 25. We see the picture right in the garden at that point. It states there, and the man and the wife were both naked and were not ashamed. It's really a transitional verse for us, isn't it? Leading into this account where it ends in verse number 7 with this being naked and ashamed. And that's here the concept of what this brought about, the realization of sin and that coming. It brought about being ashamed. They were naked and not ashamed because they hadn't sinned. And quite frankly, I mean, we can't really, in our fallen state, even in our fallen redeemed state and Holy Spirit indwelt state, it just can't really picture the concept of being naked and not ashamed. I mean, we just can't get there, right? It's the stuff of nightmares. Their realizing their nakedness was them realizing their shame, their sin, their guilt. They now knew that and experienced that. And in verse 10, Adam was now afraid of God, as we'll see next week. He was afraid of God because he was naked. This nakedness points to that reality, that realization of shame, the realization and presence of fear. I would argue it's the same with nakedness today. I know it's even the concept of talking about it, right, is somewhat awkward. I mean, it's one thing for a one-year-old to walk around naked, and it's quite another thing if a 35-year-old is walking around naked. The serpent here lied. The wisdom from eating the fruit brought shame. It brought guilt. The serpent lied. He said they would not die, yet they immediately died spiritually that day because their sins separated them from God. God made it clear that they would return to the dust. Out of it you came, and out of it you will return. For Adam, he'd be 930 years old, but the day was coming, and it started then when he died. Sin and a sinful nature had entered now the world. Adam and Eve were sinners because they sinned. Their offspring would sin because they're sinners. Now born with a sin nature. As we're born after Adam with this now sinful nature. Adam was created perfect and without sin, and all of those after him aren't like that anymore. We have a sinful nature. And their next action was an attempt of covering. It says, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. You see, man-made attempts at covering shame and guilt are never effective. They always fail. The presence of shame and guilt changed everything. Their relationship with God, their relationship with one another. We'll see the implications in next week in verses 8 and following, as it'll be clearly brought out there. But sin had entered. This brings the realization that the most amazing news that has ever been told is that there is a second Adam who would come. This second Adam would also face the temptation of the serpent. The first Adam faced his temptation from a lush paradise called the Garden of Eden. The second Adam would face his temptation in a wilderness after fasting for 40 days and nights. The first Adam chose to live according to his own decisions. The second Adam chose to live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The first Adam tested God, taking the fruit. The second Adam did not put God to the test, but trusted in his word. The first Adam failed in seeking to be like God and knowing good and evil. The second Adam refused to worship the devil. He worshiped and served only God alone. And it's this second Adam, Jesus, who took our sin and took our shame, nailing it to the cross. It was Jesus who would take the curse for us, so that we might go free. It was Jesus who was literally crucified on a tree, naked, hanging on a cross, naked, bearing our guilt, bearing our shame, so that we might be forgiven, reconciled to the Creator. The call for us today is to hear and to see what Jesus Christ has brought in His redemption. How God had created and sin now entered through the fall, and as we continue this story of redemption, we'll see a glimpse of it next week as there's a promise given of this crushing of the serpent that is to come, and as we look forward through the rest of the Old Testament, how that came to us in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. To come for people with shame, with guilt, with sin, who are broken, relationships destroyed, at enmity with God, through the person and work of Jesus Christ to save us, to redeem us, to reconcile us with God and also with man. Brothers and sisters, may we see the beauty of what Christ has done in reversing the curse, the sin, the shame, the guilt that is brought about through the first Adam. So the call for us today is to receive Jesus. The call for us today in our life as we receive Jesus is to see how sin works, the questioning of God's word and calling God's word into question. For us to see in our own lives as we follow Christ, as we're indwelt by the Spirit, to have a great desire to know the word of God, what it speaks to us, what it teaches us, it's life-giving. May ever our approach to God's word be like, let us be Gumby and let God's word shape us instead of us coming to God's word and trying to shape it of how we want it to speak to us. May we come humbly underneath His word. May we receive Christ our Savior. And if you're not trusting in Christ here today, the greatest news that you will ever hear and that's clearly spoken to us in the Bible is that Jesus has come to reconcile us to God. He came to bear our shame. And He came to forgive and to redeem. I'd like to end this morning with Romans 15:15, which speaks about it all and says this: but there is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many, but even greater is God's wonderful grace and His gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. Will you join me in prayer? Father, for Your word this day, we give You praise, we give You thanks. Lord, help us to have a greater desire to know and to follow Your word. Father, would Your word even this day point us to the grace and redemption and reconciliation that Jesus Christ has brought us. In our relationship with You, in our relationship with one another, for reconciliation. So Father, we pray that You would do Your work in our lives. We praise You, we thank You for Jesus, our Savior, who came to bear our shame and take our guilt. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.